From Greenville, South Carolina, we present Let the Bible Speak. Let the Bible Speak is the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, preaching Christ in all His fullness. Delighted that you have joined us for another broadcast of Let the Bible Speak, featuring messages preached by Dr. Alan Cairns, founder of Let the Bible Speak Radio Ministries. Dr. Cairns has just begun a series of studies in the earthly life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, messages that will take us from Christ's baptism through His sacrificial death on the cross and His glorious resurrection. We'll hear from Dr. Cairns in just a few minutes. First of all, we invite you to enjoy this devotional thought from the pen of C.H. Spurgeon, as found in his collection called Faith's Checkbook. Our devotional for today is entitled Divine Cultivation. The text is Isaiah 27, verse 3. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. When the Lord Himself speaks in His own proper person, rather than through a prophet, the word has a peculiar weight to believing minds. It is Jehovah Himself who is the keeper of His own vineyard. He does not trust it to any other, but He makes it His own personal care. Are they not well kept whom God Himself keeps? We are to receive gracious watering, not only every day and every hour, but every moment. How we ought to grow, how fresh and fruitful every plant should be, what rich clusters the vines should bear. But disturbers come, little foxes and the boar. Therefore the Lord Himself is our guardian, and that at all hours, both night and day. What then can harm us? Why are we afraid? He tends, He waters, He guards. What more do we need? Twice in this verse the Lord says, I will. What truth, what power, what love, what immutability we find in the great I will of Jehovah. Who can resist His will? If He says, I will, what room is there for doubt? With an I will of God, we can face all the hosts of sin, death, and hell. O Lord, since Thou sayest, I will keep Thee, I reply, I will praise Thee.
Precious blood which ransomed all our ways.
One of the chief characteristics of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century was the preeminent place given to the Bible. The Reformers' motto was, "The Bible alone, the religion of the Protestants." Men such as Martin Luther and John Knox insisted that the Holy Scriptures contain everything necessary for Christian faith and practice. It is important for believers in the 21st century to understand the central significance of the Bible in daily living and in the battle for spiritual truth. Let the Bible Speak is making available free of charge a booklet called The Bible and the Protestant Reformation, published by the Trinitarian Bible Society. To obtain your copy, simply email info@faithfpc.org. That's info@faithfpc.org. If you wish, you may call us at 864-244-2408. That's 864-244-2408. If you prefer regular mail, you may simply write, "Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's "Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. Just ask for your copy of The Bible and the Protestant Reformation, and we'll be delighted to provide it. Today on Let the Bible Speak, Dr. Cairns brings the next portion of a message called The Completeness and Consequences of Christ's Victory Over the Tempter. We'll see that the 40 days of the temptation were significant, for that number appears frequently in the Scriptures. It usually represents the penalty and punishment for sin, or confession and intercession following sin. During those days and nights, the Lord Jesus Christ stood as our sin-bearer, a work he would complete on the cross. His temptation took place in the wilderness, a solitary place. Believers need their own solitary place to be alone with God. However, we must beware of isolation, for that is the place where Satan can attack, even as a lion pounces on the stragglers of a herd. Now Dr. Cairns continues this message, The Completeness and Consequences of Christ's Victory Over the Tempter.
All the wickedness that's in the world may be summarized in these three categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And if you go back to Genesis 3, you find that Satan brought each of these before Eve. The lust of the flesh. She saw that the tree that God had forbidden her to eat from, the tree was good for food. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the eye. And that it was pleasant to the eyes. And then the pride of life. It was a tree to be desired to make one wise. And it's interesting that the Lord Jesus, when he faced Satan, received the same attack. Satan employed the same methodology against Christ. He appealed to the lust of the flesh. He said, "Command that these stones be made bread." He appealed to the lust of the eye. He showed him the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And then he appealed to the pride of life. He says, "All these will I give thee." And it's interesting that not only did he set before Christ the same categories of temptation, but he used the very same methods. He sneered at what God had just said. You remember to Eve, he said, "Hath God said?" And the idea is, you know, I'm sure you've run into a person who has spoken like this to you many a time. You don't mean to tell me God actually said that. I mean, have you got him right? Hath God really said? Sneering at what God had just said. Have God said that you'll not eat of every tree that's in the garden? Now he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has just been baptized. And the voice of the Father from heaven had just said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And now Satan comes with the same sneer. And he says, "If thou be the Son of God." Remember, I pointed out that the form of the question in the original text is not framed as a blatant, downright denial. The idea is more of a sneering acceptance. "Since you're the Son of God." In other words, he was doing the very same thing to Christ that he had done to Eve. Then he promised Eve, "You'll not die." Just fly in the face of God's command. "You will not surely die." He comes to Christ and he says, "Cast yourself down and you'll not die." Didn't he say he'll give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways? And then he offered to Eve great good and great gain. He said, "You shall be as gods." And to Christ, as we pointed out a few weeks back, when he offered the kingdoms of this world, it was, "You, the Son of God, you can be recognized and healed as the King of the world." Satan never changes, you know, either in the categories in which he tempts people or in the methods that he employs. Did to Christ what he did to Eve. However, our first parents failed miserably, but the Lord Jesus Christ triumphed gloriously. His righteousness, his purity, whereas conspicuously demonstrated by his triumph as our first parents' folly and sin were demonstrated in their failure. That's something we should remember when we're tempted. When you're tempted, remember, the Lord Jesus Christ has already conquered this temptation and the tempter who makes it. The Lord Jesus Christ has conquered the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. He has silenced the sneer of the devil against the Word of God. He has given the lie to the devil's false promises. And he has shown that the good that Satan offers is unmitigated disaster. Christ has conquered every form of temptation that any of us can ever encounter. Now remember that he not only did this for himself, he did this as what the Confession of Faith calls a public person. There are only two public persons in the Bible. One is Adam, the other is Christ, the first Adam, the last Adam. Adam, the head and root of the natural race. Christ, the head of the Israel of God, the people of the new covenant, his redeemed. Only two public persons. Adam stood for us in his probation and fell, and we sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Christ stood for us in his temptation, and thank God we stood in him and triumphed with him in his victory in the wilderness of temptation. We are one with him. He lives in us. Now understand this. The one who lives in the Christian is the mighty conqueror. The one who lives in the Christian is the one who has already encountered everything that we can ever encounter and has already got the victory. Therefore, we can say with the apostle, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. That's the gospel to the people of God. That's the good news of the ramifications for our lives of Christ's victory in the wilderness. In other words, you can put it in a very, very simple, down-to-earth fashion, that what Christ did in the wilderness, he can do in my life. He can do in your life. We are not called as Christians to be puppets of Satan. We are not called as Christians to be riding the ceaseless roller coaster of life. Sometimes happy that we've got a little step of victory, and the next time sad that we've gone half a mile back into defeat. I quite realize that while we're in the flesh, we'll never be perfect. I understand that. And anybody who understands the biblical doctrine of sin can never be a perfectionist, in theological terms. But I also understand that the usual description of a Christian is, to use the terminology of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, is that he is an overcomer. That's the usual description of a Christian. He is an overcomer. The promises to the overcomers at the end of the letters to the seven churches are not promises to an elite among God's people. They're not promises to the specially great Christians in those churches. They are promises to the real Christians. And if you look at the content of those promises, you'll see the proof of what I'm saying. Because it's only to the overcomer that God, for example, gives the new name. It's only to the overcomer that God gives the white stone. That is the declaration of his perfect justification and acceptance in Christ. So this is not for an elite. This is for the people of God. It is the normal, natural description of a Christian to be an overcomer. In other words, we are to live in the victory of the Christ who conquered sin and Satan. That's what we are to do. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is pictured as the great conqueror who leads the people whom he has conquered by his grace, he leads them forward in triumph. And our authorized version translates it, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. That's the result in you and in me of Christ's conquest. I want you to understand that the temptation of Christ is one of those focal points in the history of the Savior. I was just examining this morning a very brilliant biography or series of studies in the life of Christ by a modern American preacher. I have to say I greatly admire the ability of the preacher, the scope of his reading, the beauty of his construction, and indeed his orthodoxy as well. But when I looked at the temptation of Christ, it gets one very brief chapter. There's a longer time spent in a story in the introduction than in any of the temptations, and each temptation gets that much space. Now, I suggest to you that somewhere somebody's missing something. That seems to me to say that the temptation of Christ was just on a par with many of the other events that took place in the ministry of the Savior. And it wasn't. The temptation of Christ ranks right up there in importance with the virgin birth, with the atoning death, with the bodily resurrection. It is one of the Everest peaks of the ministry of Christ. Or to change the figure of speech, it's one of those mighty depths that no mind of man can ever plumb. This is important, that Christ triumphed. So important that Satan, to a large extent, took himself off from personally assaulting Christ for the rest of his ministry. Why? He understood its importance, so ought we. Christ can do this in our lives. There's power with Christ, as we see in the second point, which is that having conquered Satan, the Lord Jesus at once set out about consolidating his victory by pressing the battle against Satan's strongholds. Verse 13, Satan departed. Verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. How are we to interpret this? What are we to understand? Well, a little later in Luke chapter 11, 21, 22, the Lord Jesus said, when he was accused of casting out devils by Satan's power, he said, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. And that's precisely what Christ did to Satan in the wilderness of temptation. Until then, the strong man was armed. The strong man was keeping his palace in peace, that is, undisturbed. But a stronger than he came upon him, and he defeated him. He disarmed him. And then he despoiled him. Notice very carefully the dividing of the spoils. I have often referred to Isaiah's question in chapter 49, 24. And you should notice the question and the answer. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? Now bring this into the context of what we've been looking at in Luke 4 and Luke 11. Satan is a strong man sitting in his palace undisturbed, and he's got poor guilty sinners willfully bound to himself, and he's holding them to drop them into hell. That's the picture. The strong man has the sinners of this world imprisoned within his grasp. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty? What a question. You launch the power of religion against Satan, and what happens? It merely strengthens his grip upon the lost and dooms their soul to a deeper darkness. We are told that education will do it. You launch the power of education and culture, and what will it do? It will make them all the greater sinners. Never release them. You let economic prosperity loose upon them. Will that make them better people? Has it made America a better country? When people were struggling for a living in America, did they murder 1.5 million babies a year? Did they legalize sodomy? Did they turn the Constitution on its head to make the Wiccan religion legally the equivalent of the worship of Jehovah? Has economic prosperity made this a more moral, decent, godly, righteous, lovely place? No, sir. It only makes sinners the more self-centered and the more determined to say we will not have this man to reign over us.
You've been listening to Let the Bible Speak, the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America. We hope you've enjoyed and benefited from today's program. We're here as your servants for Christ's sake. If we can be of any further help to you in the things of the Lord, we invite you to contact us. If you would like to receive our booklet, Separated Unto the Gospel, a booklet that sets forth the beliefs and standards of the Free Presbyterian Church, you may have a copy free of charge, simply for the asking. Our mailing address is Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. Our email address is info@faithfpc.org. That's info@faithfpc.org. If you would like to learn more about the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, we invite you to visit our website, www.fpcna.org. That's www.fpcna.org. This is Charles Kelch saying thank you for listening and inviting you to join us again as we let the Bible speak.